Scripture readings this morning come from, first scripture reading from the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 17. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs of and wonders that serve the lie, in all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that they all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He calls you to do this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. The second reading comes from John chapter 11, verses 38 to 54. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus had done, and he believed in them. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
Thank you, Dan. We're continuing this morning in our study on walking in the truth. We're looking at honesty. One day, a man came into a doctor's office and he said, Doctor, I have this awful headache that never seems to let up. Could you give me anything for it? Well, let's see, said the doctor. I want to check this out. Do you drink excessively? Of course not, the man shot back. I never touch that filthy stuff. What do you take me for, a common drunk? Well, how about smoking? Do you smoke? I find the practice disgusting and filthy, and I've never smoked, the man retorted. Well, the doctor asked delicately, are you faithful to your wife? What kind of a question is that? I'm an upright man, and I would never even consider such vileness. Well, said the doctor, I think I know what your problem is. What's that? Asked the man. Simple, my dear fellow. The trouble is, you have your halo on too tight. All we have to do is loosen it a little bit. You know, sometimes we as Christians can hold our ideals so high that in our attempt to live up to them, we become impossible to live with ourselves, while we become intolerant of those who don't meet our ideals. The halo of a saved sinner is worn a little tilted with ease and grace, as Brennan Manning would put it. The pliers that loosen a tight halo is called honesty. Brennan Manning is a Christian speaker who is a reformed alcoholic. And he says of himself, when I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I'm a rational animal. I say, I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Now that is a former alcoholic's view of himself. But honesty is far more important than casual observance may indicate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth, and only through truth can we gain access to the Father. God so ordained things that truth is attainable, and we are without excuse. But one indispensable prerequisite of truth is brutal honesty with ourselves. We are so created that if we suppress the truth, we will find the lie that we are chasing. And that's why Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3, verse 4. And this is no idle point either. God knows that the enemy of our souls is the great illusionist. He varnishes the truth and by it encourages us to be dishonest. And so 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As we read through the Gospel of John, several interesting things happen as the Gospel develops. In 1 John 7:6, Jesus tells his disciples that the right time for him has not yet come. But then two events happen in the gospel that abruptly turns things around, and suddenly Jesus' time has come, and he resolutely faces the cross. The first one occurs in our text. The Jews have tolerated Jesus up to this point. Jesus' ministry is bothering the Pharisees, but he is tolerable. The Pharisees see themselves as being upstaged by Jesus. But when this event occurs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees say, we've had enough. That's it. Jesus has to go. This was the last straw. And so we read in John 11:47 to 48. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Pharisees and the high priest mark Jesus as their enemy, and from that day on, they seek to kill Jesus. Verse 53. And here's where men decided it was time for Jesus to go. Then the second occurs when some Greeks came to Philip, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And they come with a request in John 12, 21. They say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And then the scripture reads in verses 22 and 23, Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus, and Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Here's where Jesus has decided that his time has come. Now, those outside of Judaism have made their request for Jesus. The Gentiles have now asked for Jesus. Brennan Manning makes an interesting point concerning this. You will recall at Jesus' trial, after the Jewish council, led by Caiaphas, had condemned Jesus, Pilate tried to release Jesus. But the crowd shouted for Barabbas. And Manning says this, "The choice usually presented to Christians is not between Jesus and Barabbas. No one wants to appear to be an obvious murderer. The choice to be careful about is between Jesus and Caiaphas. And Caiaphas can fool us. He's a very religious man. A terrible thing has happened to Caiaphas. Religion has left the realm of respect for person. For Caiaphas, sacredness has become institutions and abstractions. He is dedicated to the people, so individual flesh and blood men are expendable. Caiaphas is dedicated to the nation. But the nation does not bleed like Jesus. Caiaphas is dedicated to the temple, impersonal brick and mortar. Caiaphas became impersonal himself, no longer a warm human being, but a robot as fixed and rigid as his unchanging world." You see, Caiaphas is no longer honest. He honors a religion of deception. He has subjugated and suppressed the truth, and he has become deceived. An irrefutable link exists between being honest and being transparent. And God has so intended that we simply tell ourselves and others the truth about us. Jean Danilou wrote, "Truth consists in the mind, giving to things the importance they have in reality." I want to read that again. "Truth consists in the mind, giving to things the importance they have in reality." Essentially, that is the essence of revival. That is the essential origin of revival. As a matter of fact, there are three qualities of revival that are consistently seen throughout history and all hinge on truth and honesty. The first is a renewed sense of our sinfulness and an accompanying outpouring of repentance before God. And then secondly, a renewed sense of obedience towards God. Our values suddenly dramatically change. And then thirdly, it is the church that repents and obeys first, and then the nation follows. It is simply a return to honesty and transparency. To quote Brennan Manning again, "Imposters in the spirit always prefer appearances to reality. Rationalization begins with a look in the mirror. We don't like the sight of ourselves as we really are, so we try cosmetics, make up the right light, the proper accessories to develop an acceptable image of ourselves. We rely on the stylish disguise that has made us look good, or at least look away from our true self. Self-deception mortgages our sinfulness and prevents us from seeing ourselves the way we really are. Then there's a potential serious result that can occur from this. At Sunday worship, as in every dimension of our existence, many of us pretend to believe we are sinners. And consequently, all we do is pretend to believe we have been forgiven. And as a result, our whole spiritual life is pseudo-repentance and pseudo-bliss. And this is religious deception. This is Caiaphas. But the truth is that honesty is safe. It is finally letting go of the facade and letting our shoulders loosen and relax and saying, "Yes, Lord, what you say about me is true." 1 John 1, 5-7 says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Honesty is a tremendous freedom. It's a liberty. It's a release from any falsehood. Transparent truth begins the path of spiritual rebirth. Brutal honesty is absolutely essential for admission to the kingdom of God. It sets in process the liberty and freedom that Christ provided on the cross. And then we read in John 8, verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The gospel of Christ means we no longer have to lie to ourselves. We are saved from self-deception. We no longer have to deny that though Christ was victorious, we still have battles with pride, lust, or greed. I don't have to apply this spiritual cosmetics of pretense. I can simply take ownership of the fact that I am poor, weak, powerless, and in need of Jesus, because it is Jesus' blood that purifies me from all sin. Honesty comes to us by simply posing the question, are we willing to acknowledge that fact? It ends our pretenses as we face our fragile humanity. We are not as good as we think we are, but God thinks we are much more valuable than we think we are. Oh yes, it's true. Honesty is always unpleasant, unattractive, nasty, and painful, but it is always true. That is probably why so few of us are any good at it. But when I take my place on the side of truth, it has a reward that is unique all on its own. I become in touch with God, and I become in touch with myself. Gerald May is a Christian psychiatrist who lives in Washington, D.C. And he writes this, "Honesty before God requires the most fundamental risk of faith that we can take, the risk that God is good and that God does love us unconditionally. It is in taking this risk that we rediscover our own dignity and to bring the truth of ourselves just as we are to God, just as God is. And that is the most dignified thing that we can do in this life." The teaching of Jesus makes it consistently clear that self-righteousness is detestable. Philip Yancey told of a prostitute sick and without food, who asked an inner city worker for help. And when he suggested that she should go to the church, she replied, "Church, why would I go there? They would make me feel worse than I already do." But that is not honest. The church is not a museum for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. It is redemption that is our focus, not our righteousness. And when we lose sight of Christ, we miss the connection between our internal purity and our external piety. T.S. Eliot, he calls the greatest sin to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And therefore, our focus must always be on Jesus Christ. Jesus, in essence, says to us, the kingdom of his Father is not a subdivision for the self-righteous, nor for those who feel they possess the state secret of their salvation. The kingdom is not an exclusive, well-trimmed suburb with snobbish rules about who can live there. It is for a larger, homelier, less selfish, conscious caste of people who understand that they are sinners because they have experienced the yaw and pitch of moral struggle. It is for the burdened, the wobbly kneed, the unsteady disciples, not the fearless and the tearless, academics or mountaintop Christians who have never tasted the valley of defeat. It is for the poor, the weak, the sinful, for earthen vessels bent and bruised by reality, those whose lives have been salted with disappointments, yet courageous enough to say honestly, "I am poor and needy. That is who I am." And therefore, each of us must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body, Ephesians 4:25. Honesty is never to be feared. It is to be embraced and held like Jesus himself. And why not? Considering he himself calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. You only need a Savior if you need to be saved. And you can only be saved if you honestly say, "I am lost." So do not be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's will and good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so let's embrace the truth, embrace Christ, embrace honesty, and he will be salvation and truth to you. Amen? Amen. God bless you this morning.